The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah 61 and in your notes to the introduction to the interpretation of prophecy. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And one of the primary reasons set forth that they do is based on the arrogance factor by which a fool cannot be reproved, a fool cannot be rebuked, a fool cannot be given good advice because they don't ever want to admit that they are wrong. Well, as growing believers, we all have various things that we have to deal with in terms of our own STA activity and in terms of weakness in our thinking. And this is why we consistently want to expose ourselves to the divine viewpoint, to the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. And that is why we are here. My job is to study these things out, to communicate them to you so that as a believer you can be intelligent and articulate in your faith in the first place. And secondly, so that you can make the applications incumbent in your niche as you run the race being set before you. So it's time to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9, God always does the same thing. When we confess a sin, the only time he will not forgive us is if we fail to forgive others. If we want to reside in a state of unforgiveness, God will not forgive us. But other than that, we can bring our sins to God. We have to, in fact, get the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes through rebound and continue to move on in the Christian life. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to work in our lives through grace, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us, and that it is through your grace that we continue to function and advance in your plan. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to advance spiritually and continue to lay hold of the blessings which you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that the great realities of doctrine are not for the casual. They are not for the superficial or shallow. They are for those who make it their life's work to pursue your word. We thank you for all you provide to make this possible and pray as God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are quickly here sort of reviewing the principles of interpretation, which are valid not strictly just for prophecy, but interpretation of the Word of God in general, with a recognition that all these things work together for good. To those who love God, God has provided a system by which all of us have our place in the body of Christ. We are viewed as members individually of a body, and each one of us brings our own set of issues and our own set of gifts and talents and all of that to the table, along with our own little STA. But being all that as it may, we are to figure out how to apply. And obviously, in order to learn how to apply, we have to know what to apply. That is what the content of doctrine is for. And obviously, in order to effectively do this, we have to know how to interpret the Bible at a fundamental level. The Bible, we believe, is meant to be understood. It is not designed. It is meant to be understood by believers at any rate. It is not meant to be understood by unbelievers because it is of a spiritual character. It is the Word of God. And so they will not penetrate its mysteries. That is a fact. They may figure out certain things about it, but they will never be able to put the whole plan together and to see things clearly as you need to be able to see them. Effectively, as we know, one cannot really function effectively in life if he cannot see clearly. And so the purpose of all the study, of even all the background that goes into this, is to make sure that we, number one, interpret the Word of God correctly. There have to be some controls, or you end up with what we have out there right now in Christendom, which is theological chaos. I mean, it is everywhere because there are no exegetical controls any longer. You have whole groups advocating that unbelievers can interpret the scripture. You have whole groups throwing out any, you know, and that used to be the big joke. You know, once you got out of seminary, now forget everything you've learned. Well, that is a big joke, all right, because that's not what you're supposed to do. So we come to the scripture believing it can be understood, that God has provided a system by which we can do all this. This system in our dispensation requires a local church. In order to effectively assimilate all these things, you can learn issues on tapes. You can learn issues of doctrine by listening to tapes. However, you cannot fully acclimate to and orient to the plan of God because the plan of God calls for you to be a member of a local church. And so the reality is those people who are out there floating around on their own, laws to themselves and all of that, are violating the scripture at a pretty fundamental level for the dispensation in which we live. So they may think they're okay before God, but that doesn't make it so. Again, you can get in the oven and think you're a biscuit, but it doesn't make it so. You're not really a biscuit. And a lot of people run around screaming how oriented they are when, in fact, they're wildly disoriented. If you're oriented, you really don't need to tell anybody. We can kind of figure it out by watching you. So point 22 is, I think, where we left off here. It is only through the priority of literal exegesis that there is any control over exegetical abuse of the Word of God. Forcing unbiblical meanings into the Scripture or exalting allegorical or esoteric meanings. Esoteric means that which is hidden. The Bible's got some. And we recognize that certain doctrines are hidden from novices. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that when they start exalting these hidden meanings beyond what the clear pages of Scripture say, that is dangerous, and there is no control over that, in fact. And so one has to be willing to submit at a certain level what one believes to the Word of God. And again, if a person desires to be a law to himself, never can be corrected, never can learn anything, they're going to fail at this big time because there's no place for arrogance in this, obviously. 23, the historical principle for interpreting the Word of God means the interpreter must give attention to the grammar, the times, the circumstances, conditions under which the writer wrote, and the time in which his audience lived, with a recognition that, again, Scripture is meant to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. We're not in that time. So that is part of the function of the pastor, is to, through the eisegetics of the situation, put you, bridge at least as much as possible, the minds of my audience with the mind of the teacher, the mind of the writer. And so this all can be done effectively, but it requires work and it requires, you know, a lot of background and all of that, and for which we make no apologies. Because we believe any other approach to this is going to yield a less than satisfactory ministry. So 24, with all this as a given, we believe that prophecy is meant to be taught and understood just like the other 70% of the Scripture. 25, it is clear that many drop certain rules of hermeneutics when they approach prophecy, are not diligent to compare Scripture with Scripture, or apply a faulty set of hermeneutics to the entire Bible, which accounts for the wide disagreements over prophetic interpretations. 26, however, we are of the opinion that God has revealed His Word in human history, desires us to understand it accurately, and has provided all that is necessary to complete this task. If, our argument is very, pretty much a simple one, if there is a command to do something at any level, whether it's God or even whether it's a human, there has to be a mechanic for effectuating that command, for accomplishing it. There has to be a mechanic, a way to go about it, that's the right way to go about it, and all of that. Now, you can tell your child, you know, take a 10-year-old and tell them to go wash the car. Simple command, right? You go outside and they've got a Brillo pad on it. You didn't give them the right mechanic. Now what have you got? Scratched paint. You can't use a Brillo pad on the paint. Maybe I should have informed you. So this is one of the issues. Obviously, if something is to be done, if it is to be commanded, it can be done right. And obviously, the person who makes the command is responsible to provide the framework in which that command can be fulfilled. And it can be fulfilled. And that's our argument from the Scripture. If God provided His Word, He wants us to understand it. Certainly. I mean, the goal is not to keep us in the dark. So consistently, the term light is used for the Scriptures. So again, God's provided everything we need. He provided a pastor teacher. Obviously, if you could do all this by yourself, you wouldn't need a pastor. That's a pretty simple fundamental principle. You wouldn't need a pastor if you could do it all by yourself. And God would not have equipped certain men and would not have provided them through the Holy Spirit as leaders in his body, in an individual little local body. We recognize we're all a part of the big body. And so God provides all that is necessary. We have a completed copy of the Scriptures. We have all the tools. We have more tools now for interpreting and understanding the Scripture than have ever existed at any time in human history. And the tools are continuing to proliferate. And yet, we can't find adjusted local churches. Now, what's up with that? All these tools, all this ability. I mean, I've got, in Bible Works, there are literally probably 50 translations of the Old and New Testament in English that are on there. There's probably 6 or 7 Hebrew and probably 8 or 10 Greek translations of the Septuagint, the whole Bible, or at least the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. And all these abilities to check, all these abilities to trace, all these abilities to run searches, all these abilities, and yet people still can't figure out what the Word of God means. So obviously, the technical aspect of it, while important, is not necessarily serving society all that well, we might say. So it gets down to another factor, which we've constantly reinforced, and that is positive volition. You can have all the tools in the world. You don't have the right hermeneutics, and you're not positive. Guess what? God's not going to bless you. And God's pretty specific about what he wants to do. God's not vague about any of this. So 27, one essential element for interpreting and understanding the prophetic word relates to the millennial view that one accepts. 28, there are basically 3 millennial views. Amillennial, the belief that there will not be a literal theocratic reign upon the earth. Denying the restoration of national Israel, they tend to substitute the church for Israel. This very much comes out and walks hand in hand in some ways with covenant theology. Suggesting that all the kingdom promises will be fulfilled in the inner Advent era. And so the amillennial, again, does not, and we are not there yet, but we are coming up on it in chapter 20. You've got in 6 times, I think, or so, in about 3 verses, the term 1,000 years is used. Well, what does it mean? Why is it there? Obviously, this is critical. Is there a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth? Yes, there is. But amillennial says, no, there's not. So that obviously is a problem. Postmillennial, the belief that the kingdom of God is now being extended through the world. The gospel will eventually triumph in a long period of righteousness and peace, 1,000 years, and then Christ will return to the earth. This view essentially can confuse the church with Israel, but it doesn't tend to be so much in terms of covenant theology. But the reality is, this view is very warped. I mean, you don't have to look around very much. Now, look around the world as you see it today. Do you really fully believe that the gospel is triumphing in human history? That the church is stronger, more believed people are being won to the kingdom, and that the world's becoming an increasingly better place? In fact, under this view, the world becomes such a good place that Jesus has to come back because he can't stay away because it's such a cool place now. That requires more faith than I've got, okay? I can't buy that one. I can't look around at this world and say that it's getting better. I can't look around and see the gospel triumphing. I don't look around and see more and more positive volition just popping up all over the place. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't some out there. We acknowledge that. And maybe potential positive volition that may go positive later on down the road. But to suggest in any way that the church has won the battle, and I mean the church universal, that we are winning the battle. Well, one, this flies in the face of a number of passages. The whole Laodicean era thing is one issue. The prophecy of 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, evil men and seducers will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Does that sound like the gospel triumphing to you? Doesn't to me. And so you have, again, these, and then prophecies with respect to the church that, you know, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That God views negative believers as his enemies that make him sick and he throws up. That doesn't sound like the, quote, church triumphant to me. That sounds like anything but. So both of the first views, I think, are, well, the second one's very problematic because history and experience would tell you it's not true. The first one is problematic from a theological perspective, but at this point, there's no way, you know, history doesn't show that it's not true, like it does the second one. And then C, premillennial, the belief that Jesus Christ will return to earth bodily the second time, in fulfillment of words like he said, every eye will see me, the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of heaven, the angels promise there in Acts, this same Jesus whom you've seen taken away will come again in like manner. And so, again, this fulfills so many things. Establishes kingdom in Jerusalem. Many, many passages about that. Sometimes under the figure of the name David. Why? Because it's a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David himself is not going to reign in Jerusalem. His greater son, Jesus Christ, will reign in Jerusalem. But he talks about a one flock with one shepherd. Well, that's going to be under the Lord. And rule the earth in peace and righteousness for a period of 1,000 years. And so during this 1,000-year reign, we know certain things will happen. Climatic conditions will be changed. The curse will be largely lifted. People will still procreate and repopulate this world, with functional and active STAs. But life expectancy will be extended. If you don't live to be 100 during the millennium, they're going to think you were cursed. And so we would expect life expectancy is going to go up fully 50%. I mean, it's about 70 now, and it's going to go past 100, may even double. And so a lot of things obviously are going to change. The harmful rays of the sun are going to be in some way mitigated against. And so people will not age as fast, just as they didn't, you know, before the flood, under the canopy situation. Maybe there will be another canopy introduced. I don't know. But the reality is, the fact is, the world's going to be largely changed. Operation Rod of Iron indicates that criminal activity will not be tolerated. And aggressive national activity will not be tolerated. Nations will live in peace with one another. Or the Lord will smack them down. It's just that's the way it is. Capital punishment will be enforced. So, but largely people aren't going to want to commit any crimes. I mean, to the extent that they don't want to under their STAs. Let's put it that way. But again, under a righteous environment where crime is punished swiftly, we don't just talk about it like our presidents do, but it really is punished and really is dealt with. It is a great deterrent. And one of those old white guys that wrote the Constitution said, you know, an armed society is a polite society. And the Lord will be armed. And so people will tend to be more polite. And the world will be a better place. And yet this will not convince negative volition that God's way is right of all the things. Go figure. Well, 29, the correct view is premillennial, with the rapture, the resurrection of church-age believers only, occurring first. The completion of the final 7 years of the age of Israel as per Daniel's 70th week, that missing 7 years, and the literal bodily return of Christ to earth, the destruction of his enemies, the resurrection of believers who did not live in the church age, and the establishment of his worldwide kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So 30, having established the correct framework in which to place the events of prophecy, we will now look at the principles to correctly interpret prophecy in the first place. 31, we must give attention to the language of the passage, determining the meaning of names, geography, customs, materials, plants, animals, etc. A lot of prophetic word is written in poetic language. It's written in symbolism. We understand that. It's written in code, we might say. Why use Babylon 5 different ways in the scripture? Well, God chose to. Because the root meaning of all the things there is confusion. The word itself means confusion. And so, but why have a religious Babylon, a political Babylon? Why call Rome Babylon? Then you had historical Babylon. And then you have the Tower of Babel. I mean, all these things, but they all have the root meaning. They all have something in common. They all are confusion at some level. So when we see animals representing nations, okay, you got to look at the character of the animal. What is this animal like? Why pick this animal to represent this nation? There has to be some inherent qualities in the animal that are designed to communicate something about that specific nation. As we saw, I mean, and in some ways the animal comes to represent the nation. You got the lion with eagle's wings. Why is Great Britain known as a lion? Well, for one thing, you go look at their heraldry and the lion's all over the place. They are very much into historically now. What they are into at this moment is a different thing. But they are in their history, they very much are under the principle and believe fully in the Davidic covenant. The lion from the tribe of Judah is who historically their nation has admired. And so, and they were, as we know, the lion's the king of the beast. So, one, you know, there was the saying, the sun never set on the British Empire. It was the king of the empires, no doubt. There was a long period in history where you could go all over the world and you were a part, you would be in a part of Britain. You know, their reach extended that far. Well, the eagle. Why symbolize the U.S. with an eagle or eagle's wings? Well, for one, it's the national symbol. We picked it. And, you know, it isn't a good symbol particularly because the eagle's probably not the best bird, but it represents the idea of freedom and all of that. So I think it was Benjamin Franklin that wanted to use the turkey as the national symbol. And because the turkey's a much more loyal bird and has a lot of better qualities than the eagle does. But that didn't fly. So, and I can also see where a person, you know, what school wants to use that as their mascot? We're the turkeys. The raging turkeys. I mean, that doesn't really inspire fear in the hearts of your opponents, does it? The turkeys are coming, you know. So again, why pick this particular animal? Why pick the leopard to represent those nations of the Far East? Well, the leopard obviously communicates. So again, 32 here now, one must recognize that much of the prophetic description of the future is given in the language of past historical events. So eisagogics are indispensable. 3, diligent attention must be paid to the context and the flow of the discussion. This becomes a real problem at some level in dealing with prophecy because of the next point. The interpreter must be mindful of the non-systematic character of certain prophetic writings. Widely separated events in time may be found in the same passage, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And the Lord himself certainly recognized this because he quoted this verse there in Luke 4. That's what that verse is. It's where he quotes this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Stop right there. That is all first Advent. Then this is exactly what Jesus did. He stops right in the middle of this verse and breaks off the reading when he's in the synagogue. Why? Because the next part of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God, is second Advent. That's not first Advent. When he came at the first Advent, he did not come to judge and all of that. And so the Lord rightly recognizes this. You got a verse here that separated. In this verse, there's a period of at least 2,000 years between the first part of it and the second part of it. And so one has to recognize that. And that's very critical in Revelation because while it largely concerns itself with a seven-year period, it's all over the place, and you got to figure out which passage goes where. Again, in my opinion, it's like a picture puzzle where we have the frame. And if we get the pictures of the pieces in the right place, the events of Daniel's 70th week fit and make sense. And there is a time frame to it all. So 35, one must search the entire body of prophetic writings to see what passages parallel each other, recognizing that the same event or person may be in view. There in Daniel 2, 40 through 44, it deals with this fourth kingdom, this strange beast in Daniel 2, it's actually just deals with the principle of iron. It deals with this kingdom in terms, why is Rome referred to as iron? Well, historically, if one understands Rome, the phrase the iron boot of Rome didn't come into being for no existence, or didn't come into existence for no meaning. They generally tended to crush and depose of anyone that was in their way. And if you wanted to rebel in their kingdom, they would smack you down and nothing flat. And 70 AD is a testament to that. So there is a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. And then you have here, as you go down to the feet and toes, as we saw in Daniel, that this being, this large statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, also has a flow of time and history to it. That the head is one time in history, then you move into a later time, then the later time in Greece, then Rome, and then down to the end of time, the feet and toes symbolizing the end of time. And so if you don't recognize that, well, you can't interpret that figure effectively. And then you see that same deal here in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It talks about a very strange beast here where it's talking about a kingdom at the end of time. And as we pointed out in Daniel 7, at the end of verse 7 here, all the beasts that were before it does not mean before it in terms of time. This is where, again, the vast majority, 80% of the interpreters out here have missed Daniel 7 completely. I mean, absolutely misinterpreted it. They have gone with the fundamental preconception that this is simply the same four kingdoms that were seen in Daniel 2. And they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. Certainly, as we just pointed out, in that statue of Daniel, there is, down here at the feet and toes, there is a flow of history. The time is elapsing. When you get into Daniel 7, it clearly says all the beasts that were before it, and before it in this context means in its presence, not before in terms of time. So these four beasts all exist simultaneously. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom did not exist simultaneously with the Medo-Persian kingdom. And they did not exist simultaneously when Greece dominated the planet. And Greece was not the dominant kingdom when Rome dominated the planet. And so there was a flow of history here and time. In Daniel 7, there is no time. They're all existing at the same time. So you have to, but again, and this is the absolute reason you've got to have the languages. I mean, if you don't have Hebrew, you're never going to pick up on that, ever. You'll read that verse till you're blue in the face, and you will never get that it means before in terms of spatial orientation. But you have the language and turns the light on for the entire passage. Oh, wait a minute. If this fourth beast, which most interpreters have correctly identified as the revived Roman Empire, what is commonly now known as the European Union, if this fourth beast exists at the same time as these other beasts, and we know the fourth beast exists at the end of history, then the other beasts must exist at the end of history. This has nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar and Medo-Persia and Greece and all of that. So it's badly been misinterpreted. And now you take a chapter as significant as Daniel 7, and you completely misinterpret it. What does it do to your theological grid? It fouls it up big time. There's just no question. And so we see again that same kingdom now mentioned in Revelation 17:12. We have this kingdom brought up that exists at the end of time. And in this case, a 10 nations specifically. We had 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 kings. These things are all parallel. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Again, technical there, for the entire 7 years. So 36, next one must determine if the prophecy is fulfilled, unfulfilled, or has a dual fulfillment. He must also determine if the prophecy is conditional or unconditional. When we got into Daniel, say if you look back in Daniel chapter 11, as we pointed out when we were studying this, Daniel 11 up through verse 35 is fulfilled. It's all fulfilled prophecy. And good interpreters recognize this. This isn't unique, you know, with me. Again, most things are not unique with me. I'm not sure I've ever had an original idea. But I don't have to have original ideas. I've got the text of Scripture to work from. And that thinks for me at some level. Now, I've got to figure out what it says, obviously. But, and even in my Bible, I mean, I've got a Scofield, but it even says in here, Antiochus Epiphanes, between verses 20 and 21, the Syrian king who will hurt Israel. And so Daniel 11, 1 through 35, was fulfilled historically and is fulfilled prophecy. Now, it wasn't fulfilled at the time Daniel wrote it. It referred to the intertestamental period under the kings of Seleucia. And Antiochus, of course, came out of that. And then you get to 36, Verse 36, and there is a tremendous shift in emphasis that even stands out in the Hebrew, that something has changed. He goes down to the appointed time. And then he starts talking about a king who's unbelievable in his constitution in some ways. And then he's going to come to an end with nobody to help him. And that has not been fulfilled, because this is prophecy about Antichrist, verses 36 and following. And so this is where you have to recognize, and see, this is where chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And if you saw the Greek or Hebrew, you would see that it was written out without all of these divisions. But then it makes it a lot harder to find something when you're looking for it too. So chapter and verse divisions are, in my opinion, a necessary evil, because it makes it easier to systematize the Bible. But the reality is they're not inspired, and the fact is there should have been a chapter break right here. This should be, because this really deals with a completely different issue. And you get into that, and if you don't catch that, well, you're really lost. So again, is it fulfilled or unfulfilled? Does it have a dual fulfillment, like Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn? He prefigures Antichrist in a lot of ways. I mean, there is a lot of similarities between Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes. And you see these dual fulfillments. You see, like, David writing Psalms. And in these Psalms, he writes about, I could count on my ribs. They stare at me. They divide my clothing among them. Now, when did that happened in David's life at some point, that he went through this period. But the dual fulfillment aspect is that this points to Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. That what happened in David's life then becomes the frame of reference for what's going to happen later in time. And so you have to ask these types of questions. Hey, is this fulfilled prophecy? Is it unfulfilled? Is it conditional or unconditional? For instance, the Abrahamic covenant is a good example of this. Because when it was first given to Abraham, it was conditional. If you do thus and such, I will do thus and such. Now, once Abraham had complied with the promises, the first part of the clause there, then it became unconditional. Then God did it. And Abraham only had to do three things. He had to leave his land, he had to go to a place that he was not told where it was, and he had to separate from his family who was negative. And as we know, Abraham would not do that. At first, he wouldn't even leave the land where he was at. And then Terah gets up. His daddy's still running his life. Here's Abraham, a 60-year-old guy. Daddy's still running his life. That's pathetic. And so Abraham won't separate. So God does it for him. He just finally kills Terah. Terah gets him, takes Abraham, as we know, and goes as far as Haran, and then says, we're stopping and staying here. And Abraham won't stand up to him. Now here's Abraham with these promises from God. Promises from God himself. And Abraham is weak under the flesh and won't deal with it. And so Abraham sits there and he wastes all this time in Haran, where he's not even supposed to be. We get into the issue of the geographic will of God, and in some ways, it's not as big sometimes as people make it out to be, but on the one hand, there is a place God actually wants you to be, and it isn't with this reversionist Terah. This is not where I want you to be. And so Abraham gets this prophecy. If you do thus and such, separate from your family, go to a land I tell you, and leave the land you're in. I will bless you. I will make you great. You will become the father of many nations. And Abraham's childless at this time, of course. And Sarah's barren. She can't even bear children at that time. And so, and then, of course, she gets, you know, and then by 90, of course, or however old she was, I think it was about 90, she's well past menopause by then. So this is clearly a miraculous work of God. And he gets all of this, Abraham does, simply because he acts on the fundamental precepts of what he's supposed to do in the promise. And we saw it took him a while. I mean, he let Terah call the shots till they got to Haran. Well, then finally, Terah died at Haran. Thank God. Thank God that negative twit is dead. Now, Terah is a believer, by the way. But he's an idol worshiper. He's an idiot. He's a moron in terms of spiritual things. But he's a believer. So does this mean, fine, then I should help him out? No, absolutely not, Abraham. Get away from him. He's bad news. He'll drag you down in every way possible. And so Abraham finally gets the deal. He won't separate, so God kills Terah. Well, that effectively separates. And then he won't separate from Lot, the idiot. And Lot is bad news. He's a monetary reversionist. He's an idol worshiper too. He's a believer. And you look at these people's lives and you look at the way they end, God killing Terah. You see Lot, the last time we see him, he's in the cave having drunken sex with his daughters. Oh, the Bible, you got to love it. I mean, this is Lot for you. And when are you going to separate from these idiots? You can't see that these people are bad news? They're bad news, man. So Abraham gets his prophecy. Well, it's conditional in the first place. But once he complies, now finally, God sets up a series of circumstances to where Abraham finally separates from Lot, thus fulfilling all the aspects of what he was told to do. He's left the land, he separated from his family, and he's in Canaan where God wanted him to be. Once he did that, the Abrahamic covenant becomes unconditional. Now God has to comply with all of this all the time. And we still have the force of the Abrahamic covenant in force today. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Anti-Semitism has no part in the life of a believer just based on that one verse. But there's others, but that one does it. So again, the prophecy, is it conditional or unconditional? Abrahamic covenant's a good example of that. This was a conditional that became unconditional. And you have to recognize that or you won't fully interpret it correctly. So 37, armed with the filling of the Holy Spirit. First, we think you have to be in fellowship. You have to be a believer first, I guess. But positive volition, you've got to want to know the truth. The correct tools, hermeneutics, and doctrinal grid. The diligent, persistent, consistent interpreter can be assured that God will provide the truth of even the most difficult passages. Colossians 1:9. And we recognize that we're all still growing believers. None of us have any hold. Far as I know, nobody has a corner on everything. There are some people that probably think they do, but they don't fool me. I know they don't. Because I know I don't. And I've probably been studying the Bible longer than they have. I mean, I've been diligently at it now for going on 30 years. And, you know, while some of you were just out there lollygagging around as fundies or Catholics or whatever you were doing, I mean, I was actually studying the Bible. I've really devoted myself to it. And it's paid, you know, great dividends, obviously, down the road. By 78, once they stick me into the ministry, for which I'm totally unprepared, I was trying to find everything I could to effectively study the Bible so I could teach a congregation. Of course, how well could I do? I did the best I could. But I had to grow up and recognize certain things, and one of the things I had to recognize was I wasn't supposed to be in the ministry at that time. I had to take a step back, humble myself, start again, basically from scratch. And that took me a little bit to get over, but I got over it. Okay, I got to step back, start again from scratch. I got to humble myself, go back to school. I hated school. I didn't particularly care for it that much when I had to go, and I dropped out of college, but, you know, that was largely because I was stoned all the time. But still, I didn't really like going to class. And now I'm going to work a full-time job, go to 5 Bible classes a week, raise some teenagers, and go to take 12 hours of college-level seminary work. Didn't sound that inviting, really. But, you know, obviously it was. And it was, the time was right, and everything worked out. So God obviously worked there, you know. And so by the time 86 rolls around, I've been a believer for 10 years. I'm thoroughly equipped to teach. I'm actually now prepared. I'm ready. And I've got the doctrinal and the theological grid and the tools and all that to be able to do it. But still, even there, you're still just another growing believer. Even as a pastor, that's all you are. So we can be assured that we can get the truth. The truth's out there. Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And if God can't do that, then we need to quit praying about it. But obviously, the whole point is He can't. You can be filled with the knowledge of His will. The problem is His will is not conducive to what you want to do sometimes. And there's this factor of human will versus divine will. Now, what is God's will? I don't care. I'm doing it my way. Okay, go for it. And we'll see how long that lasts. God has ways of humbling the arrogant. He can break them down big time. He can put you flat on your back and nothing flat. And you can do it your way, or you can pray about it and get God's will and do it His way. And that's really what we pray for. That's why we're here. 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I mean, if these promises are of no value, well, then we should just dismiss and go home. But our opinion is these promises are valuable. They're true. God will let you know. The issue is, will you do God's will once you know what it is? That becomes a bigger issue. Or are you going to rationalize it and try to figure out a way around it so you can do it your way? For whatever reason. Whether it's some misplaced loyalty, some approbation, whatever reason. And then 1 John 5:20 is the last one here. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. That we might know, subjunctive, conditional upon our positive volition, our tenacity, our desire to know, and all of that. And we are in him who is true, positional truth. We know that. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Positional truth, and then what all flows out of that. Okay, well, let's redo here. I've updated this and brought it more to speed, I think. The Doctrine of the U.S. and Prophecy. One, introduction and preliminary considerations. A, since the Word of God is comprised of approximately 30% prophecy, it is only logical and consistent to subject this portion of the Scriptures to the same hermeneutic principles that govern all interpretation. First, interpret literally. That means until the text forces you beyond the literal meaning. Okay, well, but first we got to look at the literal meaning. What is it saying? These words have meaning. What are the words mean? Interpret literally, historically, and grammatically via the eis hermeneutic. Eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. And really, probably, again, as I pointed out, and you know, eisegogics is the pre-study, and exegesis actually comes next, and then categorization is what you do after you've studied the text out. Then you can categorize your doctrine. Really, probably should be IEEC, but that's not as cool, right? So we have to make the acronym cool. Well, acronyms mean nothing. The method in which we work is actually IEC. Two, recognize dispensational realities. If you don't have dispensation straight, you're going to have real problems with prophecy. Because one, the question becomes, is this a prophecy to the church or is it a prophecy to Israel? And that factors in big time in interpreting it. Three, allow for symbolic and figurative language. Well, we get a load of that, don't we? The winepress of the wrath of God. People really aren't grapes, but this conjures up an image, doesn't it? Of the grapes being squeezed and the blood of the grape literally being squeezed out as God will squeeze out their life blood under judgment. So, four, recognize the principle of double reference. Again, some prophecies have a dual fulfillment, that they may reference a near fulfillment and they may reference a distant fulfillment, as in, say, Antiochus Epiphanes. Say, in that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which prefigures the statue that the false prophet will build. And we recognize, but both are real historical events. That's another whole issue. You have to recognize that these are even types and shadows and all of that are based on real historical concrete events. They're not just made up. And then five, determine if the prophecy is fulfilled, unfulfilled, or conditional. B, for a believer living in the last days, orientation to the prophetic word is especially critical if one is to be properly acclimated to his time and place in history. C, Daniel indicates that certain portions of the prophetic word would only be accurately understood as the time of the end approaches. As he said there, Daniel is told to seal, in effect, seal up his prophecy. What does that mean? Nobody could read it? No, it's been read. But the understanding of it is sealed up until the time of the end. You couldn't get Daniel 7, understand it, interpret it properly and understand it, if you didn't recognize that it refers to, you know, an Oriental Confederacy of four nations, Russia, the U.S., the revived Roman Empire, and Great Britain. Well, until all of those entities are on the planet. See, 300 years ago, you couldn't have interpreted Daniel 7. The U.S. didn't exist. Neither did the European Union, for that matter. I mean, you might say, well, there's going to be this nation. We don't know who it is. But we're looking back at it now and saying, okay, we know who these nations are now. We've identified these through history and through the study of doctrine. Daniel 12:4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Now, the book obviously has been read throughout history. It was a part of the canon from ancient times. What's he sealing up? The interpretation of this thing. That people aren't going to be able to figure this out until certain things are in place. And we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of all of that. We get to see, as we look, live at the end of history, we get the greatest panorama of history of any generation, and then knowing where we're headed. That, to me, is indispensable. D, like all other aspects of divine viewpoint, God reveals the truth to those that are positive and hides it from those that are negative. Matthew 11:25-26. This gets into other issues. Why don't people understand these things? In some regards, it's simply because they're negative. God's not going to reveal it to them. God's actually very picky about who he reveals his truth to. And it's not as though he doesn't want people to have it. We know, say, from there in 1 Timothy, I believe it was, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his directive will. But part of his directive will is also to hide his truth from those that are negative, from those that don't appreciate it, and from those that don't want it. And so the truth still exists as an objective reality. They just can't see it, even when it's right in front of them. And so why? Because, well, they don't want to. That's the bottom line. Matthew 11:25-26. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes. For, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight. And guess what? The intelligentsia of this world, the Marilyn Vos savants, the Stephen Hawkings, who's the other idiot that died, the scientist, he's dead now, negative as a post, Carl Sagan. Why don't they get it? They look at the same universe I look at. How come they can't figure out there's a God behind it all? How come they can't figure? Because they have accepted evolutionary uniformitarian evolution. That's their viewpoint. They're negative. They don't want to know. They don't want to believe in God. They're not interested in a relationship with God. God to them is just more problem as worse. They think, and of course this is their rationale, but it is also quite fallacious. Because they advocate the idea that we only deal in empirical evidence. That's not true. Their whole viewpoint is based on non-empirical evidence. They were not there in the beginning, I guarantee you. They have never seen evolution one time, and yet they believe in it. So their viewpoint, like ours, is really based on faith. My faith says, for every effect, there has to be a cause. What was the first cause? They say, well, there was no first cause. 0 and 0 equals 1. Plug that into a bunch of your equations and see how that works out. It doesn't work. 0 and 0 never equals 1. Again, the whole idea of evolution violates so many fundamental principles of physics and mathematics and everything we know about the world as to be ludicrous. If a person really stops and thinks through it, two nothings got together and became a something. Sounds like a marriage. Well, guess what? No, that doesn't work out that way. Doesn't ever happen. And things don't just spontaneously spring into existence. I mean, have you ever seen that happen? You're just walking along and something just spontaneously springs into existence right in front of you. Where'd that come from? I don't know. It just spontaneously generated. Well, I haven't ever seen that happen. I don't see things spontaneously going out of existence either. You know? So, again, it's ludicrous. But this is all hidden from these people. High IQ types, there's very little positive volition among those groups. That group historically, however high their IQ may be, because then they start thinking God out of the whole equation, and God's a fundamental part of the equation. And it said, and Paul tells them there in Corinth, you know that not many of you are high IQ types, not many of you are wise and intelligent. You don't have to be to get God's plan. In some ways, it's a hindrance because the reality is your great learning doesn't advance you one iota spiritually. You may be able to give me the square root of 847 off the top of your head. But Are you in fellowship and have you applied today? It doesn't make any difference how much you know. And so for some people, you know, they just fill their head with useless facts anyway. Who cares what the square root of 847 is? Why would I need to know that? Well, if I need to know it, I guess, you know, I can find it. But so, again, like all other aspects, God hides the truth. You've got to be aware that preconceived ideas and other factors such as personal opinions have the potential to blind the believer to the truth of doctrines he may not want to hear or accept. Jeremiah 32, 1 through 5. Some people don't want to hear certain things because they don't want to, they're not going to do it, and they don't want to hear about it. Well, okay, that's fine. You won't hear about it. The bridge is out up there, but go ahead. Put the pedal to the metal and go. But the bridge is out. You be playing Evel Knievel for real. So, hey, the bridge is out. You keep on this path. You keep on this path and you're headed for trouble. Some people don't want to hear that. Why? They got preconceived ideas. This is the right path. I can't be wrong. I mean, this gets into fundamental issues of how people perceive themselves. It's impossible for me to be wrong about this. Is it really? Well, let's discuss this and look at the facts. Is it really possible, impossible for you to be wrong? Jeremiah 32 here, 1 through 5. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord? Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit them, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." And then a question becomes, see, Zedekiah has an interest, a vested interest in this not being true. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of Israel at that time. And here comes the prophecy. Your nation's going down, and you're going down. Well, he doesn't want to hear that. I'm not interested in that kind of information. That can't be right. And yet Jeremiah speaks the divine viewpoint. This is right. This is exactly right. And Zedekiah doesn't want to hear it. Well, he's got a vested interest in it not being true. And so he tells Jeremiah, well, he doesn't even tell him, he tells him to shut up, but then he locks him up. Puts him in prison so he doesn't have to hear it anymore. Well, you know what? You can shut yourself off from everybody in the world that's telling you the truth. And you can make sure that you don't hear it. So you'll be comfortable in your little negative volition web you got spun. But guess what? It's not going to keep it from happening. Jerusalem's going down. Jerusalem is going down. And you are going to Babylon. But Zedekiah went through all these gyrations in order to prove to Jeremiah, well, this isn't going to happen. You're wrong, wrong, wrong. Think I'm wrong all you want. Doesn't mean I'm wrong. Doesn't mean Jeremiah was wrong. He was absolutely correct here. So again, there people have personal opinions, other factors, preconceived ideas, and all that, and you've got to be willing to check all that. You've got to be willing to stand before the mirror of the Word of God and let it rebuke you. Let it show you where the failings and the shortcomings and the faults are. Same is true in theological grid. F, bear in mind that the Old Testament and New Testament prophets could only write in terms with which they were familiar. They had no frame of reference for modern technology, which we deal with on a daily basis. I mean, if they ever saw a personal computer, they wouldn't know what it was. And we see a PC and we know what it is. Telephone. Think of the things they've never seen. Airplanes. Helicopters. Bombs. I mean, they were not familiar with anything. Bullets. Guns. I mean, they fought warfare with swords and spears. So they could only write about the things with which they knew. They couldn't write about the future. Oh, I see the PC will be a big deal down the road. Buy Yahoo, you know. Things, you know, it'd be nice if that was in the Bible, but it's not. Well, they couldn't write about it. They didn't know. They don't know what the internet is. Probably most people that use it don't know what it is, but that's a whole different deal. Well, gee, the purpose of this doctrine is to demonstrate that the United States is the only entity that can reasonably fulfill all that is recorded about prophetic Babylon. H, in that regard, Revelation 18 is critical to an accurate understanding, since this places prophetic Babylon in Daniel's 70th week. One, it has long been part of orthodox and conservative interpretation to recognize that the events of Daniel's 70th week are recorded in Revelation 6 through 19. This is not new or unique, the fact that basically these chapters, 6 through 19, cover a period of specifically 7 years, bounded on one side by the rapture, bounded on the other end by the second advent. And all this stuff occurs, and the rapture's referenced in there, second advent, destruction of unbelievers is referenced, and a bunch of things in between. And generally speaking, as we go, there is a chronological flow. Generally speaking, we are advancing toward the end in this. Now, there's a lot of digressions and parenthetical things and fill-ins and all that, too. But we would say that, generally speaking, there is a chronological flow from 6 through 19, and that is clearly seen in here. Two, further, the Old Testament passage is recorded in Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51, are so obviously referenced in Revelation 18 that no intellectually honest interpreter could overlook that fact. So to tell me that these passages are not linked to Revelation 18 betrays that you haven't studied the chapter, or that these passages apply only to historic Babylon, because there's things in these passages that are just not true of historic Babylon. And so the fact that we're dealing with an entity that's placed in the last times, and then you've got all these other Old Testament passages, it's a matter of putting them all together to come up with the proper picture. And three, it is these Old Testament prophecies that allow us to provide the detail that makes an accurate understanding of the most affluent and powerful nation in view. An accurate identification of the most affluent and powerful nation in view. This is a nation that has influenced the entire earth. This is a nation that on which the world, it is the linchpin of the world's economy. This is a nation that is rich in the arts and all of those other things. This is a nation that is the most massive importer of goods at that time in history. And you start putting all these little details together, and that just comes out of Revelation 18, those facts. There are other facts we're going to factor in from the Old Testament. But you start putting that all together, well, you don't have a whole lot of choices at this point. You really don't have, it's not like we've got 10 nations that could reasonably fulfill this. And so we have to look for which one it is. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here in our second session.
So you get the new hard drive now?
Yeah.
I'll see how you plug it in.